Time that is ours again to study thy word and the principles regarding the new covenant and our relationship to that, as well as the future of Israel. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, there are some major passages that deal with the fact that the ark would no longer appear in the new temple. The temple, of course, appears in the millennial reign of Christ, but it is without the ark simply because of the fact that the Lord Jesus returns as the Shekinah glory. That is found, incidentally, in Jeremiah 3:16. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, the people will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never even enter their minds or be remembered. In other words, as far as they're concerned, the Ark of the Covenant is gone, and they, of course, will worship the Lord Jesus as the Shekinah glory. Under point C, and this is where we left off, the message of Jeremiah to Israel is that in the future, they will not seek the Ark of the Covenant. They'll know doctrine in their souls, and the new covenant to Israel is the law of God, will be written in their minds and in their hearts. That, of course, is explained by at least three major passages. One is quite lengthy. And under point eight, the empty room and the sacred temple of the millennium. There is a new temple constructed in the millennium, but it is not a sacred building. It's described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 44, so it's quite lengthy. It has a place, a holy place, it has a veil, but an empty holy of holies. And that, of course, is described in those chapters. It is in the empty room. There is an empty room because believers in the millennium will have a similar but not the same spiritual life as the believer of the church age. The empty room represents the spiritual life of the millennium. From Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29, and Joel 2:28. And there, of course, we have the explanation of spiritual life in the millennium. It'll differ, obviously, from the church age, because, number one, we are the temple of God, and the Shekinah resides within our bodies. Now, that will not occur as such in the millennium as it does in the church age, but there will be a similarity. Spirituality, of course, will be the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who apparently will return after he leaves with the church. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the fact that the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed at the rapture. And that sets up the ability for Antichrist and all of the other events that occur in the tribulation to occur. The church is said to be a restrainer in and of that of itself as the salt of the earth. But of course, the Lord Jesus, in his absence, has established the body of the believers of the temple and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, making it the Holy of Holies. Now, when we're removed, there'll be an unchecked situation. There'll be no restraint. Well, some of you are looking at me like I'm speaking a foreign language. Let's look at Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Second In 2 Thessalonians 2, we could have a problem with some if they are not dispensational, because they don't know what to do with this particular passage of Scripture. The background is rather simple. First of all, someone had written a letter to the Thessalonian believers that the rapture had occurred. And that, of course, is spoken of in verses 1 and 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. So we know from verse 1 that the gathering together has to do with the rapture. Verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us. In other words, someone had sent out a letter and said, and they apparently signed the Apostle Paul's name to it and said, you missed the boat. The rapture has occurred. Of course, the Thessalonian believers, I thought this was a rather humorous passage, because all they'd had to have done would have said to themselves, now how could he have written this and been raptured? But then maybe they were convinced that he wasn't raptured either. I don't know. As it were from us, as though the day of Christ had come. That reference to the rapture. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The day of Christ, or the rapture, will not come unless there is a taking away first. That word falling away is often translated from the Greek word apostasia, or the word aphistemi in the verbal form, to mean a great apostate action on earth. This phrase can also mean a taking away. So what day cannot occur? The day of Christ. Until what? There's a great taking away. Who's been taken? We are. Unless there is a taking away first, and then, see, these are all time factors, and then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Interestingly enough, there's only one other character of Scripture that's ever called the son of perdition, and it's Judas Iscariot. There are those that believe that this is a resurrection of Judas Iscariot. I used to hold to that. I'm not too dogmatic with that regard now. Whoever he is, he's called the son of perdition. That's an easy way out. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or what is worship, that is, as God, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, when you compare this, and of course this is not our subject this evening, but when you compare this with Matthew 24, you see that there is a character, and also compared with the Revelation, a character called the man of sin or Antichrist. And in Matthew 24, he actually sets up an image of himself, whom our Lord called the abomination of desolation from Daniel's prophecy. So you've got Daniel, Matthew, 2 Thessalonians 2, and the Revelation all saying basically the same thing. With the language of the writers. John, of course, writes in a certain style, and so the Holy Spirit preserved his style of writing. In addition to that, we have Matthew's style, we have Daniel's style, and of course we have Paul's style in the Thessalonian letter. But they're all saying basically the same thing, that there's going to come a time when the rapture occurs and that the man of sin is revealed as the son of perdition. And then he is God, is worshipped as God. so that he sits in the temple of God. So apparently now we're talking about sometime in the near future as such. Now, don't get to the point where you're saying, well, the Jews are beginning to think seriously about building the temple, and therefore the Lord now can come. This actually does not occur until the middle of the tribulation, and they're not going to take 3.5 years to build it. So at any point, the rapture could occur, and then the new temple could be erected within a short period of time. We do know, however, that Antichrist will sit as God, and he'll be worshipped as God. The only ones that will not be deceived by this are the Jews. And that is taken up by Matthew 24 in the Great Deception. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, this is amazing to me. Whenever I go over this particular section, Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And yet he got everything straightened out with regard to their salvation, everything straightened out with regard to the Christian way of life, and even went into some depth in prophecy in 3 weeks. Well, you know he didn't teach Bible class once a day for 1 hour. So dismiss that from your mind. I would be willing to say and venture into the fact that he probably had all-day Bible classes. We know from the book of Acts that he did. Matter of fact, on one occasion, you remember the guy fell asleep and fell down. Some of you look that way sometimes. He was sitting up on a... I don't know how you do it, frankly. I don't know how you can even think about sleeping when I'm teaching such profound things. So don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things. And now you know. Now the next word is what. And the reason why we have what is because the Spirit is in the neuter. But it should have been translated, but we know who is restraining. Now, ironically, in the next part of the verse, it says that he may be revealed in his own time. Now, the question that comes up is, who is the he that's referred to there, and who is the restraining one? Well, there are some that believe, and I have no question that they're probably correct, that the first who that is mentioned is the Holy Spirit restraining, and the second he is the Antichrist himself. In other words, you take out the church and you take out the Holy Spirit as the restrainer, and you're left with chaos. And that's exactly what occurs during the tribulation period. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There it is. Very clear. There's no question that the restrainer is referred to, is the references to the Holy Spirit. Now, if you take verse 6, the second he there, and refer it to the Holy Spirit, I don't think you'd be, you'll find that the whole concept is divided. In other words, you'll find those that believe that the he is the Antichrist, the others who they say he is the Holy Spirit. I don't have an issue with that. But there's no question about verse 7, until he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, my Bible capitalizes he. So the intention of the translators here was to make he deity. Okay? We have no authority to do so based on the original language because everything was in caps. And when they finally went to capital letters and lowercase. That was around the second or third century. And of course, by that time, it made it easier. But again, it was up to the option of, or it was the option rather, of the translators, how they translated a word. And we know, for example, that the King James was taken from the 15th or 16th century Rasmus text, which frankly I think is quite inferior. I was really surprised to talk with Spyros Odiadis. He still thinks that's the translation of the day. And I don't, because of obvious error, errors that are found in the Rasmus text. Verses that don't seem to make any sense. And then when you study them from the earlier manuscripts, see, if you're dealing with a 16th century manuscript and you have one that goes back to the 3rd century, which one are you going to accept? I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist to figure that one out. I'd rather go back to the 3rd century text. And the 26th edition, I think mine is the 25th, of the Nestle's text, in fact, taken from the 3rd century text. Well, trust me. This particular translation is by Marshall and there's been another one done since this one came out. Yeah, the Nestle text with the literal English translation. It's dated 1794, and Marshall and Phillips were involved in the translation. This particular Bible I have came from New Bridge Street in London, 1959. One of the few ones that have held together. Bibles, that is. In any event, we have, for example, in the book of Romans, passages that, they're incorrect. And the first thing I particularly went to when I first got a tape from Baraka was what was his position on, and he passed in every area. So I figured, well, he was worth listening to. Well, there's a lot out there, you know. And then the lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. This refers, of course, to the second advent, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. There's a lot more to this, but that is not our intent this evening. My intent was to show you that the Holy Spirit will work in the millennium, but not the same as he does, obviously, in the church age. In Ezekiel 39, verse 29, it says, I will not hide my face from them any longer, that is Israel, and I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. In Joel 2, 28, it says, And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. That, of course, has been taken not only out of context, but out of its dispensational setting, and the whole Pentecostal movement has built its entire concept of visions and dreams and all of that business from this particular verse. Now, our Lord did quote Joel 2, but he stopped. That's interesting. Under point C, the Lord first pours out his Spirit on all Israel and then on all mankind. And the reason for that is quite obvious, that every person who comes out of the tribulation alive will be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the prophetic view, especially of Matthew 24, is quite simple. What you have, and the parenthetic here indicates the church age, and then you have the rapture terminating the church age and also the departure of the Holy Spirit. There's a 3.5-year period, and then Satan is cast out of heaven. That's where he is right now. He has access to the throne of God, according to Revelation 12. And he indwells the image of Antichrist, who is in the temple. Okay? When the Jews hear about that, they realize that they have been thoroughly deceived, and they flee. Ironically, there's an indication in Scripture that the Arabs, for the first time in the history of the Israeli-Arabic conflict, will protect Israel. After all, they are brethren. Which also says that probably hundreds of thousands of Arabs will come to know Christ as Savior. We know the Jews will. Now, we also have Gentiles who are on the earth during that time. But at the end of the tribulation period, I'm just going to write this down here, begins here, it ends there. It's a 7-year period divided into 2 3.5-year periods, or 1,260 days apiece. Now then, all unbelievers are removed, and that is called the baptism of fire. Now, there's where the Pentecostals have really made a mistake, because they're praying for the baptism of fire, which cannot occur, to the believer especially, and will not occur until the end of the tribulation period, when all UBs, when all unbelievers are taken out. So that says that the millennial reign of Christ will begin with only believers. Believers of Israel and believers of the Gentile nations who apparently have been evangelized by the 144,000 Jews of Revelation chapter 7. By the way, the only problem with this new overhead is that it's so bright that I can't see you. So I'm going to have to write like this or something. It is nice, though, isn't it? Well, I have to quit looking at this section here and fix my eyes elsewhere. So if I go off the page, you'll know why. All right. Yeah, boy. So under point C, the Lord first pours out his Spirit on all Israel and then on all mankind. He can do this because every person that comes out of the tribulation alive will be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Point D, the empty room in the millennial temple indicates that the spiritual life of Israel in the millennium is related to the new covenant to Israel. Remember, we've already learned to differentiate, hopefully, between the new covenant to the church and the new covenant to Israel. If you confuse the two, you've got some serious problems. And we made that differentiation in the early studies of the book of Hebrews. This, by the way, is a continual study of the book of Hebrews, from the 8th chapter. The New Covenant is a prophecy that describes the spiritual life of Israel in the millennium. Now, we have a unique spiritual life in the church age that is greater than the spiritual life of the millennium. We've already made that obvious, I'm sure. No other believer has ever had what we have in the church age, period. Just the way it is. And nothing even comes close. The spiritual life in the Old Testament if that were the case, why, we could get by with a lot of the things that they got by with without discipline. But you see, we can't. Because we not only have the indwelling of the Spirit permanently, but then we have the potentiality of the filling of the Spirit optionally. They did not. We do have one thing in common, however, and that will be the filling of the Holy Spirit. I believe, however, that filling will be typical of the Old Testament, and that is endowment, but all will be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit in the millennial reign of Christ. There's no question in my mind that no other believer will ever have what we have had in the church age. The empty room then indicates these two spiritual lives being similar but not the same. Point E, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, we have a quotation of Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And this, of course, is the doctrine of the new covenant to Israel. And it says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days," tribulation period, "says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This explains the revival of the Levitical priesthood and some of the sacrifices during the millennium. It also explains the total forgetfulness of the Ark of the Covenant during the millennium, because it's no longer needed. It will not be missed, by the way, because you have the personification of the Ark, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Point F, the true Holy of Holies of the millennial temple is the presence of Jesus Christ on earth as the God of Israel. Now a little review on the new covenant to the church, as well as its comparison to the new covenant to Israel, as we move on in point 5. Now, I've taken this in sections, so if it does not agree, the last point I gave you was point 8. So how did we get to point 5? Well, it's obviously a different section that I'm using now. This is a review, and I have to review because, number one, I was gone so many weeks, well, actually months. July the 21st, I ended up in the hospital, you remember. We had just gotten back from Hawaii and went to the doctor on Monday. On Tuesday, I was in the hospital. Didn't start Thursday night class until sometime in, what, October, late October, early November. So it's been a while. All right, the new covenant to the church rescinds and supersedes the old covenant to Israel. Again, as I mentioned earlier, this is a review. Subpoint A, Hebrews 8:7 says, For if the first covenant were flawless, and it was not, there would have been no place sought for a second covenant. In other words, there'd be no need. So apparently from this passage, the first covenant of Israel was flawless. Or rather, had flaws. And it was not. Forgot that part. So with the flaws, and what was the major flaw of the new covenant? The Jews. See, because it also involved the law. Every time they turned around, they were breaking the law. Remember, the law was never designed for the Christian way of life as we know it today. The law was never designed as a matter of spirituality. It played about as important a part as the law of the land. Taxation, the offerings to the temple. Oh, there were restrictions under the basic Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but that was for the preservation of the human race, and it included both Jews and Gentiles. You don't think God would isolate the Jews only and say, well, now you can commit adultery, Gentiles, but the Jews can't. No, that's been his thinking from the beginning. Even the singular aspect of marriage, the Lord Jesus said from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, from the beginning, he wanted right man, right woman, one man for one woman. Now we choose them like we do a car. I better not stay on that too long. I'll get out of fellowship. See, I'm the type that drives a car until the wheels fall off. Well, but I didn't need the help. The new covenant of the church supersedes and rescinds the old covenant to Israel. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 17 through 28. See, all of this is related to our current study of the book of Hebrews. But I have to review it. Otherwise, if we move on, you're going to say, huh? Our spiritual life is the greatest reality in relationship to God that has ever existed. You've heard that before, I'm sure. The first covenant was not flawless because it was based on physical birth. Israel. The old covenant to Israel is rescinded and superseded by the new covenant because of what? Spiritual birth. Point three, the Mosaic law could not bring anyone to salvation. Mosaic law does not produce the filling of the Spirit. That's the major error that the Galatians believers made. What's interesting about the inhabitants of Galatia, they weren't even Jews. But they were convinced by a handful of Jewish legalizers that they had to be under the law. Many of them, especially the ones that were very weak, were convinced that their males had to be circumcised, and they were as adults, to be identified with the Abrahamic covenant. They had nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant. So Paul summarizes it when he says, well, who has bewitched you? That's what he thought of there. So you see, error in the early church goes all the way back to biblical times. Nothing new. And you always have somebody coming along trying to impose the law as the standard for the New Testament church, and it never was. Never has been, never will be. Nothing wrong with the law, by the way. The law is perfect. When it says the law is perfect converting the soul, it's not that the law converts the soul, it's what the law reveals. It reveals the need of conversion of the soul. It makes sin exceedingly sinful. Paul even argues the whole point. He says, without the law, there was no sin. Therefore, he declares, I was not a sinner before the Lord came. But as soon as the law came, sin became alive, and I found myself dead spiritually. And if anyone tried to keep the law, it was the Apostle Paul. He tells us that. As touching the law, perfect. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? And then he was lost. He'd ended up in the lake of fire. The Mosaic law could not produce the filling of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 3, verses 2, 3, and 5. So number one, it couldn't save. Number two, it had nothing to do with spirituality. That answers the question, by the way, why there are people that are involved in churches that know nothing about spirituality by the concept of confession of sin. Because they're trying to live under the law. And I've been involved, and you know, at the time, I was a little annoyed, but I'm glad I was involved with some of these churches. Because at least I could say, been there, done that, done work. I belong to, indirectly, a group, very Calvinistic, and of course, they put out a decree with regard to their membership that you could not buy or sell on the Sabbath, which they changed to Sunday. I was caught buying and selling on the Sabbath. Yeah, I bought my kids ice cream. Ice cream truck went by and bingo. Problem was, I lived in an area where every one of them belonged to this one church, up and down the street on both sides. Then they said you couldn't drive over a certain distance because if you did, you were breaking the law. So I did that every Sunday because I was pastoring a church that was about 15 miles, so I think I exceeded the law by 7. Then I sold on the Sabbath. I had a little Renault 4CV. Remember those little dinkies? Can you imagine my wife, myself, and the three kids in that Renault? Of course, they were all small. The thing used to do about 50 or 55 miles to the gallon, and a little four-banger that sat in the back. You could work on it very easily. You just take four bolts off, and you just take the engine right out of it. Great, great little vehicle. That'd be great. It was all I could afford. It was kind of like a motorcycle on four wheels because of the gas mileage. It used to sling oil all over the place. Well, I finally got another car, and I decided I was going to sell this one. My mother had given us a Renault Dauphine. We were coming up, you see. Four-door sedan. And so Sunday, a guy came by and he bought it. Well, they were, you know, you could see the heads wagging out the windows. And each time, incidentally, I had to be called into the principal's office because the school was run by that church. The only time we really locked horns with that church seriously is when I didn't know much about covenant theology, and I was teaching dispensational theology to a bunch of covenant kids, and boy, they couldn't get home fast enough and tell their parents what they had learned. And I had charts all over the place. Well, I ended up in the principal's office again. And he says, "We don't believe that." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll quit teaching dispensations if I don't have to teach infant baptism." He says, "Deal." And the kids kept asking me, you know, they'd say, "Now, isn't this a, tribulation passage?" "What?" So the Mosaic law could not bring anyone to salvation, could not produce the filling of the Spirit. It could not bring anyone to the completion of spirituality. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Trinity brings us to completion and the execution of the spiritual life of the church age. See, the baptism of the Spirit is where it all starts. Of course, that's another error that Pentecostalism have taken and run with it, like a broken football. And they say that you're not anything in the Christian life until you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that occurs sometimes after you're saved. It's nonsense. It happens immediately at salvation. It has to, because that's what makes us a part of the body of Christ. Without it, we wouldn't be a part of the body of Christ. Matter of fact, without the baptism of the Spirit, we wouldn't be saved. So what are these people doing? Don't answer that question. I know what they're doing. It's rhetorical. And what's ironic is that you talk about the indwelling of the Trinity, which is clearly taught in Scripture, and these people will fight it like crazy. Both the covenant people and the Pentecostals, they really play on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they think it's their right to accuse Satan and to buffet him and to malign him. I stay away from him. I don't want to make him mad. Mad enough as he is that I'm a believer and a pastor. You ever notice, by the way, how awful you feel a lot of times just before Bible class, and you decide you want to come anyway, and you do, and it's gone by the time you leave? Guess what? You've come under satanic infiltration, trying to deter you from coming to class. He doesn't want you to hear this stuff. The Lord Jesus could say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," but I'm not going to. I'm going to leave him where he is. Let him take care of him. Incidentally, that was even directed at Peter. It's an awful thing to say to a person, isn't it? Liberals will go crazy, that one. Next time, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, which is a summary again of what we've been dealing with. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you on Sunday morning at 10:30. Our Father and God, we're so grateful and thankful for the time that has been ours to again study thy word and the principles related to it. We're so thankful we live in a period of time called the church age, because we have available to us that which has never been available to any other believer in times past. We praise thee for this. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.